It's wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening and to see some who were not able to be here this morning. You are missed, and it's wonderful to be able to worship God with you this evening. If you would turn in your Old Testaments to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. And we're going to look at that quite a bit this evening. Last week we looked at Psalm 11, and for no other reason than, you know, just it was random, we're studying a psalm tonight. 2 weeks in a row we're studying psalms. There's so much depth in these psalms and benefit that we can glean from them, just like with our own songs that we sing. And so we're going to consider Psalm 85 this evening. We're familiar, of course, with the terms mercy, with truth, righteousness, and peace. And we consider each one individually, and we understand how important they are. They're vital to us, especially in our relationship with God and our hope of eternal life with Him in heaven. But it's very advantageous to consider the truths of God, and especially things like these terms, in their coexistence and relationship with one another. And the psalmist noticed that in Psalm 85 and verse 10, when he said, by inspiration, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Using that language, we see them kind of personified. They're not persons that are without knowledge of each other, without a closeness and a relationship, but they've met together, they've kissed. There's a great intimacy between these terms and a constant dwelling with one another. When you see God's mercy, His truth is there. When you see God's truth, His mercy is there. Same with righteousness and peace. They're so closely and intimately related that they're almost inseparable, especially in regard to God. If God is extending mercy, it's in the presence of truth. If God is giving truth or acting according to His truth, mercy is there. Same with righteousness and peace. And there's great benefit to considering these terms in that relation. Now, we can talk about this in regard to verse 10 by itself, and there are other applications with regard to these terms and how intimately they are related in other areas, but I think it's greatly beneficial to consider it in its context, and so that's what we'll do this evening. So let's consider Psalm 85, and then we'll make some application of this. The occasion of the composition of this psalm is not 100% known. It's not given at the beginning. We made note of that last week with Psalm 11. Sometimes the psalms are given a title which includes not just the one who wrote the psalm by inspiration of the Spirit, but the occasion of writing, or at the very least, the occasion it is referring to. We don't have that with Psalm 85, but there are some commentators that suggest that it is written about or during the time of the return to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity. And there's good reason for that. And I would tend to suggest to you that that is the greatest fit in any specific instance that we could consider. Psalm 85 and verse 1 says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob, that is the children of Israel. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Albert Barnes, in his notes on the Bible, comments on this psalm. He says, there were in Jewish history, as there have been in the Christian church, numerous occasions to which the sentiments of this psalm would be appropriate. He says, there is nothing to make it absolutely certain that it pertains to the Babylonian captivity, as De Wet supposes, but the language is so general that it might refer to any captivity. We could view this psalm in that regard. Kyle and Delitch comment on this psalm and say the reference of Psalm 85 verses 1 through 13 to the period after the exile and to the restoration of the state, says Dersch, is clearly expressed in the psalm. On the other hand, this other commentator maintains that the psalm does not admit any of the historic interpretation and is sure only of this one fact, that verse 2 through 4 do not relate to the deliverance out of the exile. Even this psalm, however, Colin Delitzsch says, is not a formulary belonging to no express period, but has a special historical basis, certainly sound as if it came from the lips of a people restored to their fatherland. And so while we don't know exactly the concept of this psalm being written about and during the time of the return from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem, fits greatly, I think. And if we consider it in that light, I think that a lot of things are going to be highlighted and emphasized. They're going to jump out to us. And so that's how I want to view this psalm. Like Albert Barnes noted, it could be viewed in any sense of captivity, especially as we'll make application of this with regard to our spiritual captivity to sin and death and the restoration to God and deliverance from sin and death unto God's loving embrace. And we'll make that note. But I want us to consider it as it concerns the captivity and the return from captivity to Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, and verse 25, speaking to the second generation, Moses warned them about what would happen if they turned to idolatry. He said, when you beget children and grandchildren, Deuteronomy 4:25, and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you're in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Not only was there a warning given to the children of Israel, the second generation, who was not rebellious at Kadesh Barnea, but they were those who followed them and were the children and grandchildren of these individuals who rebelled against God in the entrance into the Canaan land when they sent those 12 spies in. These individuals would inhabit the Canaan land, but Moses gives not only a warning that if you turn from God, he's going to destroy you and scatter you among the nations, but it was also a prophecy. He speaks as if, and this is the case, that not only you need to be warned about this, but it's going to happen. Maybe not in this generation, but in the next generation, that you are going to turn from me to idols, and because of that, I'm going to destroy you and scatter you among the nations. This is recorded at the end of 2 Chronicles in chapter 36, in verse 15. Israel, the northern kingdom, was led into Assyrian captivity. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and verses 15 through 17, records the time of Judah being led away into Babylonian captivity. The record reads this way, "The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans," or Babylonians, that's Nebuchadnezzar, "who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand." You might remember how Daniel, the book of Daniel begins, how in the days of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, God gave Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Judah. He gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And that's the emphasis that God placed before Nebuchadnezzar. Don't get prideful. You rule and you're in power because I put you there. I gave Judah into your hand. You didn't take them by your own power. That was warned about, prophesied about, and it came into fulfillment. But we also read in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles what would come to happen and come to pass after this time of this period of time where they were led away into Babylonian captivity. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 22, the scripture says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, who took over and came after the Babylonian kingdom. We remember the image erected in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and you have the Babylonian kingdom, then the Medo-Persian empire. So now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he make a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. In the Babylonian captivity, Babylon decimated Jerusalem and the city. And here, as is prophesied in Jeremiah, Cyrus is moved by the Spirit of the Lord to say, I'm not only going to allow and authorize, but I am going to fund for some of the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and build a temple for God. That's how Ezra starts out. In fact, almost verbatim, that section of Cyrus's decree in 2 Chronicles 36, you can read in Ezra chapter 1, which is just a page over. And so you've got the rebellion, the leading into captivity, and then the return from exile back to the land, and the restoration and rebuilding of the temple. But what we begin to realize as we read through Psalm 85 is that after he mentions the past, when God restored Jacob to the land, and he has brought back the captivity of Israel, he continues to suggest through his words that all is not well still. We've returned from captivity, but he says in verse 4, restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. There's been a little bit of placation of God, but not full, not totally. He says, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. And this is something that is seen abundantly clear in the history of Israel. Upon the return from Babylonian captivity, while they erected the temple, as was God's desire, and even in the days of Nehemiah, they began to build the wall, there were still those of the Jews who were not being faithful to God. One of the biggest things was their tendency to intermarry with the pagans around them. Ezra notes this in chapter 9 of Ezra in verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. With respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites and Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Nehemiah notes the same problem. Ezra and Nehemiah, remember, are contemporaries, lived during the same days. Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 13:23, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. And in any period of infidelity, especially in regard to turning spiritually to idolatry, which is where the wives that they married led them, God is going to be full of wrath. So they've returned to the land, they've built the temple, they're trying to restore the state of Israel, but their hearts are still not there. Some, surely, like Ezra and Nehemiah, they've returned spiritually. They've not left their hearts in Babylon. They've not left their hearts in foreign lands, but they've returned to the Lord fully, but not all of them. Lord, your anger is still abundant. When is it going to cease? And in verse 9, we read the conditions of that mercy spiritually that God would give to children of Israel. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Really, it never reached its full glory that it once boasted of before the exile, before the captivity. But there would not even be a semblance of that glory in Jerusalem and in the temple without the spiritual return to the Lord. God would not be fully merciful to them in the most important spiritual way, without them fearing him, which included in that is keeping his commandments. And so in the midst of such idolatry and intermarrying with the pagans, Ezra calls them to repentance, as well as Nehemiah in Nehemiah 13. But in Ezra 10 and verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Repentance is of utmost importance to be a recipient of God's mercy. This kind of gives a greater insight to Psalm 85. It kind of fleshes it out a little bit for us. And we understand what's fully going on. They were unfaithful, led into captivity. By prophecy and by some semblance of faithfulness, especially to the remnant of those, the remnant of the remnant really, God returns them back to Jerusalem. But they're not all there. "Lord, when will you fully take away your wrath from us? When you fear me, when you keep your commandments. You've intermarried, you better repent of that sin." And then comes in that mercy and that righteousness and the dwelling of God. So keeping that in mind, let's break down Psalm 85. We've looked at first three verses where the psalmist remembers that God has brought back from captivity the people of Jacob, the children of Israel. But in verses 5 through 7, as we also looked at, there is still the indication that God's not fully granting them mercy. Spiritually, they haven't fully returned from captivity. They've still got the mind of pagans. In fact, they've intermarried with pagans. They're not there spiritually. "God, when will your wrath fully relent?" But then the psalmist gives attention in his confidence to the realization of God's mercy. I want us to notice some things about that. He says in verse 8, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints." God speaks, He speaks peace. He wants nothing but peace for you, nothing but good for you. All the words of His mouth are to the advantage of you and to bring you peace. "I'll hear what God speaks." He speaks peace. But what are some of the things God speaks? "Let them not turn back to folly. For surely that His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land." There's where we reach verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. And whenever we turn to the Lord, we fear the Lord, we don't return to folly, we repent of those things, we follow Him according to His truth and submit to Him on His terms of truth, mercy and truth will be together. When we're righteous and we follow Him in His righteousness, we are given peace between God. His wrath will be fully taken away from us. And there you have the figurative language of verses 11, 12, and 13 that show how wonderful Jerusalem will be at that time. "Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and shall make His footsteps our pathway." That is, when we fully turn away from these sinful ways, then God will fully remove His wrath from us. Times won't be as hard. When we fully turn to the Lord, not just in practice or in physical presence in the Holy Land of Jerusalem, but our hearts are there and we're faithful to God and we want the truth and we're doing His will and desiring His truth and righteousness, His wrath will be removed and there will be an abundance of blessings and ultimately peace and mercy from the Lord. See how all that kind of comes together. We consider verse 10 in that light. Mercy and truth, he says, have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. What he is suggesting there is that mercy and truth are so intimately related that God's mercy cannot be present among you without His truth. You can't have God be merciful to you unless you appeal to Him on His basis of truth. It's according to His conditions that He's set. How are you going to be recipients of the mercy? Not without God's truth. But if that's the relationship, then you know when God's truth is present, when not only His truth is given to you, but you know His truth, you delight in His truth, and you submit to His truth, mercy will be there. No mercy without truth, but no truth, truly, without mercy. You cannot be given mercy separate from God's truth. But then He also says that righteousness and peace have kissed, which are still related to mercy and truth. And we understand that when we walk after the steps of our God, like it says in verse 13, righteousness will go before Him and shall make His footsteps our pathway. We follow God's righteousness. That gives you a life of peace. And in fact, you cannot have peace between yourself and God without following His righteousness and appealing to His standard of righteousness, which means God can't be at peace with us apart from being right according to His law and maintaining His righteous nature. And so there's a greater depth to these terms now, that mercy and truth can't be separated, that righteousness and peace cannot be enjoyed separate from one another. And there are really endless applications that can be made. But I think, at least in my study of this psalm, as it was beginning to unfold in my mind, the story of the cross screams at us in this psalm. The fact that we're in need of mercy, but not without God's truth. And the fact that God's truth, you can't read it and believe it and follow it to the letter and not receive the mercy and grace that it affords. And that the fact of God's righteousness and the death of His Son affords us the peace between God and us. And following that comes that peace of mind. I want us to consider that in a little more detail. That was really just a surface look at this application of the contents of Psalm 85, and more specifically this evening, Psalm 85 and verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. We learn in Romans the 6th chapter in verse 23 that sin incurs the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. Now the merciful and gracious and truthful side of those things, which brings the positive things to us, is there is life, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, according to His Son and His death. But the wages of sin is death. And what we read in Hebrews the 9th chapter in verse 22 is that with that sin, there is no remission of the sin without the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood is part of the wrath of God. Sin incurs the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. How do I get that across to the people? God, in His infinite wisdom, promoted and implemented a sacrificial system of religion. Destroy and slaughter the lambs and the goats and the bulls before them constantly because of sin. And they're going to see what sin incurs. They're going to see My wrath when death is constantly before them, when the blood is there, even with the stench that comes with that. They're going to know what sin is about. They're going to know how sin incurs My wrath. That's what chapter 10 in verses 1 through 4 kind of tell us. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? If they worked, they would have stopped offering them. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, every year, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. You know what there's an understanding of in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? Is that there cannot be mercy unless there is death, a sacrificial victim, an atoning victim. It's not merciful if God kills me and sends me to hell for my sins. I've incurred the punishment of God. I've incurred the wrath of God, and justly and righteously so. But if He's to be merciful to me, remember the word of the Lord in Psalm 85 is peace. He wants us to be at peace with Him. He wants us to receive mercy. But without that sacrificial victim, it can't happen. There's the conflict. There's the question that comes up. How can God be merciful to us without paying us. That's what being merciful to us is, that he doesn't pay us the wage of our sin. We deserve death, but he's merciful to us, which means he keeps us from dying. But how can that be possible when that wage of sin, which is death, must be paid? It's what the sacrificial system tells us. There must be an atoning victim. And you know what? These blood of bulls and goats, that's not it. Proverbs 16 and verse 6 says, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And we begin to realize we can't have that mercy of God without His truth, without this system, this scheme of redemption, which before the foundation of the world, God already had in His mind and put it into practice, put it into motion. Because before the world began, He had this plan to send His Son. We alluded to this morning in the Lord's Supper. No, the blood of bulls and goats cannot suffice, but rest assured, there's still hope. Hebrews chapter 10 continues. That's what Hebrews is about. It's about the better way. Therefore, verse 5, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, not the blood of bulls and goats, but a body you have prepared for me. Who's it talking about? The Hebrew writer says it's talking about the Messiah, the Son of God. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. By that, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How's it going to happen? Not without God's plan, not without God's truth, not without the satisfaction of God's wrath, truly, which the blood of bulls and goats, that couldn't do, but a body you have prepared for the Son of God. There's where mercy is afforded to us. It's through the sacrifice of Christ. Really, just in different language, that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, especially in verse 25 and 26. When speaking about the fact that not just Gentiles, but Jews as well are confined under sin because the law said you sin. You can't be justified by the law of Moses. He said, now the righteousness of God, what He always intended, what the Old Testament foreshadowed, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, what? Through faith in Jesus Christ, a body you have prepared for me. Not the blood of bulls and goats. I have faith in the sacrifice and the offering of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death, right? But you're justified, verse 24, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of the death that He died. God set Him forth, verse 25, as a propitiation by His blood through faith. That's how you reach it. To demonstrate His righteousness, there's the facet of His truth. No mercy without truth. No atonement without truth. No grace without truth. No forgiveness without truth. To demonstrate His righteousness, Jesus died. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just. There's the concept of truth. He's just. He maintained His justice. He did not transgress any law. He did it the only way it could be done. He's still just in justifying us, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We see that connection. How do I receive God's mercy? Well, it's not separate from His truth. What does His truth entail? It's the gospel of Christ. And it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God, apart from the law, righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Those who have faith in Jesus Christ, they live faithful lives. God, as they submit to His truth and the provisions made in His truth, the sacrifice of Jesus, they'll receive mercy. You see, you can't be a recipient of God's mercy without His truth. And the very nature of His truth and the content of His truth, that He prepared a body for His Son to be that sacrificial victim, that affords us mercy. See how inseparable those are? You see the vast wisdom, manifold wisdom of God. I think that's why the Apostle Paul, when he concludes this first half of Romans and gets to the application part in chapter 12, the end of chapter 11 of Romans, he gives God praise, the manifold wisdom of God. Look at what He's done for us. He's worthy of our praise and adoration. But I want to tell you that this continues. past this initial obedience to the gospel. You cannot be a consistent and constant recipient of God's mercy and be in the correct relationship with Him if you leave the truth. We read in the beginning of epistles, grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Several times Paul puts that in the start of his epistle, in the introduction. That mercy is constant. When we sin, He has mercy on us as we repent of our sins and ask Him for forgiveness. But also that state of being at peace with God is because of His mercy. That mercy continues. Grace continues. Mercy continues. Peace continues. But it's still not separate from truth. The Romans needed learning in this. Look at Romans chapter 6. Say, okay, God, I still want a relationship with You. I want to be at peace with You. I want that mercy. But I'm going to depart from the truth. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Why? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What is that? Captivity to death and sin? But you die with Christ and you're raised like Christ was raised. Now you're into newness of life. There's the captivity and the restoration to God. We're reconciled to Him. That happened in baptism. And if you died to sin in baptism and you're made a new life, why are you going to return to sin? You know what happens when you return to sin? That means you depart from truth. That means you depart from mercy. Verse 16, it says, you go back into captivity. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? We return to Babylon when we return to sin. We return to the depths and rottenness of sin. We forsake God's truth. We forsake His mercy. Mercy and truth have met together. And related to that, and kind of subsequent to that concept, righteousness and peace have kissed. There is peace as we pursue the righteousness of God, which is the mercy that is according to His truth. Quickly, we read Romans chapter 9 and verse 30, where Paul elaborates on this to the Jews of his audience. And he says in verse 30 of Romans 9, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to the righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Same what we alluded to in Romans 3. God had a plan. The righteousness of God apart from the law is real. How are you going to be righteous? Blood of bulls and goats doesn't do it. The system of Moses doesn't do it. That foreshadowed the system which would do it, with the greater sacrifice and priesthood and promises, etc., that we read in Hebrews. So you appeal to God on His terms. You seek righteousness through His standard, His truth. You seek His righteousness. Then you have that peace. But Israel, that Paul is writing about here, those who were not of the remnant, but those who rejected Jesus, you're not at peace with God. Why? You reject His standard of righteousness. You don't pursue the righteousness of God. You don't get peace between you and God. In fact, the very one who came to be that sacrifice, to afford us that peace, actually becomes an offense to you. That hurts you. How? Because you reject Him. That's the only sacrifice. There's no other sacrifice. And so we see you cannot have the peace between yourself and God unless you come to Him on His standards of righteousness. But just like mercy and truth and the continuation we looked at in Romans chapter 6, you have that continuation of peace. And what that continuation of peace between yourself and God affords you is the peace of mind. You can lay your head down at night, go to sleep knowing that if your heart stopped beating and your spirit departed from your body, you'd be in the care of the Lord. That if Jesus was sent again in judgment, that you would be without spot and blameless before Him. You cannot be at peace with God and thus have that peace of mind without walking in righteousness. Faith alone, and once saved, always saved, is completely thrown out the window if you just consider Psalm 85 and verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. We mentioned Proverbs 16 and verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. He continues to say, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. That's what we read of in Psalm 85 and verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. The fear of the Lord makes one depart from evil. In other words, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7, and what that does is it drives a person to walk in righteousness according to God's law. When you have that, you have peace with God. Proverbs chapter 8 gives us wisdom personified once again. And listen to what wisdom tells us of herself in Proverbs 8 and verse 12. The scripture reads, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. Notice the blessings of this. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. We see that with regard to the physical concept of life. We read about the way of the unrighteous, the way of the sinner, and how hard it is. You follow righteousness, there's a peace that comes with that. But I want to tell you, you can especially read those as figurative things. Read them in a figurative way and understand the greatest point that can be made concerning following wisdom by walking in her direction of righteousness is that you not only receive a piece of being physically, but you receive a peace spiritually. That's the greatest blessing that comes from submitting to God's law. And it's the constant blessing. You may walk righteously and never receive any physical blessing, it may seem. You may be wronged. You may lack so much compared to others. You're walking in righteousness, but you know what you have? You have peace between you and God. That gives you peace of mind, and that's better than anything else. You consider that with regard to the government of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a familiar text, tells us, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, reigning in his messianic kingdom with a scepter of righteousness in his right hand. Righteousness and peace have kissed. You submit to that government. You submit to his rule fully in your heart and in your actions. Peace is the product. We see that in Philippians, the 4th chapter in verse 8. If we walk in the ways of righteousness and submission to God's will, peace is given to us. God is with us, we're at peace with him, and thus we have a peace of mind. Paul tells the brethren there in Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What are those things? He says, these are the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. He says, these do. What's the result? The God of peace will be with you. You follow the apostolic doctrine that we talked about this morning in regard to moral authority. You submit your life wholly to Christ, doing his will and none other. You walk in the paths of righteousness. You have the peace between yourself and God. The God of peace is with you. And what that affords is a peace of mind. We're familiar with the text of Philippians 4 and verse 6 when Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Notice verse 7. And the peace of God. This is through prayer, but it's through other things, namely walking in righteousness, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's another indication, brethren. It's through Christ Jesus. It's talking about the truth of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the life that He lived, the sacrifice that He made, and the truth that He proclaimed through His inspired apostles. This peace of God which surpasses all understanding is through Him. Righteousness, the way of Christ, and peace, they've kissed. You can't have one without the other. You walk in righteousness, you give your heart to the Lord, and you're faithful to Him, you can rest assured that you're at peace with God. And that's going to give you a peace of mind which surpasses all understanding. We need to consider these concepts that we're familiar with, sometimes we take for granted, especially consider them in relation one to another. Consider the depth of God's wisdom and His love that is manifold for us. Consider how great His grace and mercy has been toward us, especially as it pertains to His truth and righteousness and the peace it affords us. If you have not obeyed the gospel, we appeal to you to do so this evening. We urge you to come forward to name the name of Christ and to submit to His gospel in obedience by being baptized for the remission of your sins, because if you don't do that, you don't receive His mercy. If you don't become righteous according to His righteousness, you don't have peace between God. But you can do so this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen off that path, you departed from truth, and you've departed from the way of righteousness, you don't have mercy or peace, but you can have that restored. You've returned to captivity. You can be restored again to God. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins if you but repent of them and confess them to Him and seek that forgiveness. If there's any spiritual thing that we can assist you with this evening, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.